1, we're going to do the full chapter. This will be in the NIV. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and the literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among these were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel, the name of Belshazzar; to Hananiah, Shadrach; to Mishael, Meshach; and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard, whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please, test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these 4 young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked to them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, so they were entered to the king's service. In every manner of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus.
Thanks very much, Carl, for reading, and Andrew leading us so far. Let's pray as we come to God's word now. Father, we thank you that through the scriptures you give us everything we need to know Jesus and be saved, and everything we need to follow Jesus in every area of life. This morning, as we spend time in Daniel, please help us to hear from your word, to see more clearly what it means to follow Jesus today. Amen. So this morning's topic is a one-off. And we're thinking about this question: how should a Christian live for Jesus in what I'm calling a secular setting, you know, in your company or your school or your hospital or in sports clubs or political parties? What does faithfulness mean in a society that's based on something that is not Jesus, is not Christianity? So if you're visiting us and you're not a follower of Jesus, what should you expect of Christians in your workplace or on your street? You know, what would you expect of them? And if you were to become a follower of Jesus, how might that have to that change what you did, not just in church or on a Sunday morning, but in your workplace, in your involvement in society? In some ways, we in the UK are less prepared to answer this question than many other Christians around the world, because the background of our country is that for hundreds, if not 1,000-plus years, Christianity has been so dominant that even government and companies and institutions like schools and hospitals would be based on Christian principles and pay at least lip service to Christian values. Sometimes the phrase that's used to describe just how pervasive Christianity has been is Christendom. There's this era where great Christian leaders and thinkers were dealing with a society where most people would call themselves Christians, and many, many people attended church. So in 1856, they went into all the churches in the UK and did a count, and 10 million people out of 17 million people were in church that Sunday. So for those people, dealing with outreach and transforming society was largely a matter of saying to people who said they followed Jesus or that Jesus was great, live up to what you believe. Live up to what you say you follow. And that is not the situation now. Nominally, the situation, the census may show that half the population still call themselves Christian. But the reality of church involvement, the reality of Christian values shaping society, it's very, very clear that Bible-based Christianity is a minority belief in a culture dominated by other beliefs, other worldviews. And my shorthand for that is to say we live in a secular society. And that's the contrast to Christendom. And a secular society is not merely an absence of values. It's not just that it's not Christian, because people always live by a set of positive values. So we live in a different belief system. Most people around us have different beliefs, which will share some values for Christianity. There'll be some places where we can say, yes, we also agree with that. But at points, this belief system will also conflict sharply with Christian belief. And so this creates the challenge for Christians. How do you live faithfully for Jesus, bringing him glory in a secular setting, in a company or a school or a hospital? And we can't simply apply New Testament teaching on life inside the church, or even Old Testament prophets who are speaking to the kings of Israel, because they were speaking within God's people and calling people to the standard that they professed. But if people are not saying Jesus is our great goal, what do you call them to? What do you expect? How do you live in a secular culture, workplace, government, that doesn't claim to be Christian? So just before we get into looking at some of the Bible answer, let's just, where you are, and if you're not near to people and you want to be part of a sort of little discussion with other people, feel free to move at this point. But the discussion, what are some of the challenges for Christians in the workplace and other secular settings today? What are some of the questions that you have, or some of the challenges you have when you think about what does it mean to live distinctively as a Christian, faithfully as a Christian? So just a minute or so discussing that. This will be a topic which those of you who are part of home groups will be able to discuss more in home groups in the week, but just useful to hear one or two answers shouted out. What are some of the challenges for Christians in the workplace and other secular settings today? Anyone able to shout out some examples? Yep. Okay, let me just repeat that so for everyone else. So just the busyness of work and other activities in the world, I mean, it's just hard to set aside time for church, for God in the day. So just the sheer busyness. Yep. Anything else? Yep. So companies are saying to avoid conflict, please don't talk about your beliefs in the workplace. Okay, yep. So is that right? You know, what's the wise thing to do in that situation? Yep, that's a challenge for Christians. Yep. Mike. Yeah. So that challenge of working for Jesus in a secular setting rather than going, I'm working for my boss, and if he doesn't pay me enough or notice what I'm doing, I won't do it. That kind of attitude is hard. Yeah. Any other challenges people want to add in at this point? Yeah. Being able to speak openly about your faith. It can feel like to speak about your faith will maybe do your career harm or get disapproval. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, so some of the agendas which in their origins you'd go, actually, we're totally on board with this. You know, we want to treat everyone well. We want to make sure everyone gets treated well. But where it's starting to lead into things like, well, does it matter? You know, does your gender identity override your actual sex at birth, and say medical records, there's both a biological question there, as well as a, what as a Christian do you do about that? What is your responsibility in that setting? Yeah. So these are some of the questions, and since I'm a pastor, I spend less time in one sense in a secular setting than many of you. So if in home groups you come up with like really difficult questions about or real life issues to wrestle through, please feed them back to me so I understand where you're coming from. I hope what I'm able to do is helpful, because God's word has what equips us in principle. But the nitty-gritty of it is going to have to be worked out by individuals in their setting with God's help. We're going to the book of Daniel because of all the books in the Bible, it is the one place where we see people living in and working in a setting which is not Christian, not worshipping the one true God. So hundreds of years before Jesus, Daniel and his friends are taken from Judah, that is the nation that does know God, and they are taken to Babylon, a pagan empire, and they serve in the highest levels of the civil service in Babylon and then in Persia, which takes it over. And yet, despite that, they are presented as being faithful, and they're presented as models of faithfulness when you serve a system which has a completely different belief system. They're about how to live as a minority in a workplace setting with a different worldview. So let's start by saying that it is possible to serve Jesus faithfully in a non-Christian organization. At the start of Daniel 1, we find God letting Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon defeat God's people in Judah. And Nebuchadnezzar carries off the gold and silver articles, verse 2, from the temple of God to put into the treasure house of his God. So it's really important, as we start this, we're not imagining that Nebuchadnezzar is like more godly than Judah. That's not what the story is telling us. God is using him to judge Judah, God's people, but he worships completely wrong gods, the gods of Babylonia. His concern, his ultimate glory, is not the glory of the God of Israel, but the glory of the gods of Babylon, and the glory of his own status as their representative on earth. The Babylonian Empire is an extraordinary human endeavor, a rapidly growing, massive empire, accumulating wealth and people and wisdom from over the whole known world, all under the rule of the great king Nebuchadnezzar. It's not a Christian enterprise. It's not even a sort of godly enterprise in a sort of vaguely sort of, good principles. It's a selfish enterprise. It's a proud enterprise. It's a violent enterprise. And yet Daniel and his friends serve Nebuchadnezzar and his heirs well at the highest level of the civil service. In verse 19 of chapter 1, the king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. And what we see here is in the storyline of the Bible, worked out what the prophet Jeremiah had taught in Jeremiah 29 and verse 7. Speaking in a letter to the exiles, he says, "Seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper." Daniel and his friends, young, educated men from good families in Judah, spend their lives serving pagan emperors with grandiose plans to rule the world. And they are held up as models of faithfulness. So that means it is legitimate, it is possible, it is good, even, to serve non-Christian organizations and people as a faithful follower of Jesus. That's not to say it's always easy. We're going to see there are tensions and conflicts in this dual role, this I serve Jesus and I serve the Babylonian king. And then I've no doubt there were points where Daniel and his friends just thought it would be so much easier, so much better, if we were back in Judah using all our administrative skills to help serve in God's kingdom and rebuilding God's temple. And yes, we may feel the same sometimes. It would be easier, it would be better, if I was able to serve in an organization that was really aligned with Christian values, fully aligned with Christian values and goals. But Daniel, with his friends, shows us that it's possible to live in a culture that has a non-Christian worldview, to serve in organizations that are not Christian, and to do all of that to glorify Jesus, to be faithful to Jesus. So it's possible. Secondly, there are opportunities. Recognize the opportunities of serving in non-Christian organizations. Daniel and his friends didn't choose to serve the king of Babylon. They got dragged away as prisoners of war, as young men. But they had some amazing opportunities as people working for the king of Babylon to use their gifts to love people, to point to God. If they had stayed in Judah working among God's people, they wouldn't have had some of the pressures that we're going to see, but they also wouldn't have had some of the amazing opportunities that they had. In chapter 2 and verse 48, we read of the scope and influence Daniel and his friends had, the way they were able to use their gifts. Because in Daniel 2 and verse 48, we read this: "Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon." I guess the equivalent might be to say he became mayor of London. It's that kind of role. "And placed him in charge of all its wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego chief ministers over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court." So instead of running a tiny country, Daniel and his friends get the scope of an empire to use their gifts, their administrative skills, their language abilities. There are huge opportunities to use gifts to serve others by serving in non-Christian organizations. If we said only Christians in Christian organizations are serving well, are faithful, we'd really limit our ability to serve the world, wouldn't we? Now, to a large extent, Daniel and his friends don't have any choice. I mean, the choice is either you serve the king of Babylon this way or you serve him by digging ditches for him. You can become part of his slave labor force. That's the choice they're given. But for many of us, the reality is that the sort of the gifts we have, the desires we have to serve, mean that we almost have no choice but to serve in secular organizations. That there are probably a few Christian hospitals or Christian software companies, but there's not very many. So many people will have limited choice. If they want to use these particular gifts, which are things that God's given them to serve, they'll have to serve in a non-Christian organization, and there they will have scope to serve others, to bless others, to use the gifts that God's given them. And in that setting, we get to love people who we wouldn't otherwise have met. Daniel and his friends get to care for people from other nations who would never have experienced God's love through his people if Daniel and his friends had stayed in Judah. In Daniel 2, the king has a vision and makes a very unreasonable request. "Wise men, you must tell me what my vision is, and then I'll believe your interpretation. And if you don't do it, I will kill you all." Daniel pleads with the commander of the guard, asks the king for more time, gets an interpretation from God, and in the process saves the wise men of Babylon. Daniel's able to love and care for his colleagues, as well as saving himself. And when Nebuchadnezzar has a vision in chapter 4, a vision in which God is warning him, "You are about to be humble because you've become so proud," Daniel is able to not only give an interpretation, but to show a respect and a care for his boss, Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel 4 and verse 19, "Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. So the king said, 'Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you.' Belteshazzar answered, 'My lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries.'" And then jumping on to verse 27, "Therefore, your majesty, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue." Because Daniel is not just a grudging servant or a flattering career man, he gets a chance to show love to King Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar knows that this Jewish prisoner of war who's now become a civil servant, he actually cares for me. What an opportunity to show God's love to someone who would never have been reached if Daniel had stayed in Judah. And that's the sort of opportunity that those of you who are in workplaces have. There are people you would not otherwise meet who you get to love and care for. And within this, Daniel gets the occasional opportunity to point to God. It's only because Daniel and his friends work in the Babylonian civil service that they get the opportunities to tell people who have never heard about the true creator God, that this God exists and that they know him and that people could come to know him. And they don't do that by being preachers. They're not priests or prophets. They are civil servants who do their job well, with integrity. God gives them wisdom and help, and they get opportunities that, because they are good civil servants, not because they are preachers. So we've already seen Daniel talking to Nebuchadnezzar, calling him to repent. At the end of Daniel 4, verse 37, King Nebuchadnezzar says, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble." Because of Daniel's witness to him, which has been dripped in at various moments, some of them crisis moments, some of them helping moments through the book, Nebuchadnezzar seems to become a follower of the true God for the last 1 or 2 years of his life. It goes back to Daniel 2, where Daniel interprets the dream. Nebuchadnezzar says, "Can you do it?" Daniel says, "No one can do that. Only God, the real God, can do it, but he reveals mysteries." Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel 3, thrown into the fire because of not worshipping the idol. But before they do that, they get to say, "The God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, we won't serve your gods or worship the image of gold you set up." In moments of help and in moments of crisis, of challenge, Daniel and his friends are able to be witnesses, not as preachers, religious professionals, but as faithful to Jesus, pointing to Jesus in the middle of a pagan empire. And so that's one of the challenges. What are we allowed to talk about in the workplace? There are professional limits, and some of those are right, aren't they? Yeah. We want to get on with the job and not cause distractions, but might there be moments where we can and should point something to Jesus? So, opportunities. And now let's look at the flip side, the pressures. Now, Daniel and his friends face this in a particularly acute way because they are dragged as teenagers hundreds of miles away from their homes and families and brought to be trained up in the splendor of Babylon. Chapter 1 and verse 3. "Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to teach serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service." So, taken from home, prisoners after a defeat in war, and they get offered wealth and influence if they will assimilate to the Babylonian Empire. The image I want you to have as you think about the Babylonians then is that of Star Trek's The Borg. Anyone here know that? Anyone recognize? Some people do. Okay. Terrifying enemies of the Federation because their strategy is not purely to wipe out their opponents, but to bring them in, make them part of the organization. They take the best of everything and bring it into conformity with the Borg. And their phrase is, "Resistance is futile. You will be assimilated." And that is Babylon in Daniel 1. We'll take what's good from every other culture. We'll take the best people and the best materials. We'll take all the gold and silver from your temple and we'll bring it all into Babylon to make this melting pot supreme civilization. And you boys from backwater Judah, resistance is futile. Your God is pathetic. You will be assimilated because the gods of Babylon are so clearly, gloriously superior to the God of Israel. And that might be what it feels like for some of you in your office or your classroom or your warehouse or hospital. The culture around us, shaped by something other than Jesus revealing God to us, is so powerful, so attractive in some ways, so committed at points to getting everyone to conform and assimilate its values. We live in that pressure. We have pressure because their ultimate values are different. So they enter this court of Babylon, they serve the king of Babylon, and that means that their job includes gathering taxes from conquered people, building imperial buildings and landmarks, coordinating spy networks to catch those who'd rebel against the king, organizing transport and labor, all of which serves the king's insatiable appetite for glory and luxury. Now, Babylon was not the worst empire of the ancient world. Compared to the Assyrians, who they'd beaten, they were positively good. The Assyrians flayed people alive and simply crushed those they dominated. But Babylon was also still an empire. It was still a place of brutality and injustice. It was not in line with God's law given to Moses. It was in honor of pagan gods. And so Daniel and his friends go in there, and there are different values that they're being taught all the time. Values of pursuit of wealth, different gods to pursue. And so they had to be aware of that pressure. And so do we. We live in a world where, this is true even if you're not in the workplace, just the media and the different conversations we'll have with our neighbours. There will be some ways in which the values of the cultures around us and Christianity overlap. Yeah, there'll be places where we can simply say these two things are good. Both agree this is good. We may find our niche where we can say unashamedly, what I'm doing is good. And it's totally in line with both what our society wants and what Jesus wants. But we need to be clear that the ultimate glory of Jesus and following his way is not going to be the goal of our government or our employer or our school. And there will be a point somewhere where that ultimate value that they have comes against the ultimate value that as Christians we put on honouring Jesus and going his way. It may be to do with the priority put on making money or productivity. It may be the promotion of an organization's power and influence. It may be promoting ethical systems in which people are self-creators rather than created by God. And we can serve Jesus in these settings, but we mustn't be naive. We must have our eyes open to the pressure that society will put on us to conform. And recognize that the hours you work and the training and the culture of the workplace will shape you. I guess it's one of those things that's hard to think of when you look at a career as a sort of 18-year-old. You know, it's hard to recognize just how, not so much that you know now which one you'll fit, what your choice you make will shape you to fit it. The training for being a doctor is different to the training for being a lawyer, is different to the training for being a builder. These cultures will shape you to be a different person by the time you're 30, when you're sitting out at 18. Daniel and his friends are told you're going to get immersed in the language and the literature of the Babylonians, which means you're going to be trained in the best of ancient science, ancient medicine, ancient agriculture, ancient astronomy, but that's all going to be in the service of pagan gods, and it's going to be immersed in a setting of pagan mythology, the worship of other gods. And you can imagine some faithful Jews saying, serving Nebuchadnezzar in this way is already compromised. How can you make it your daily work to study the myths of these false gods of Babylon? But the Bible says they were faithful. But they had this pressure. They were being squeezed into a mold. They were being shaped in ways that they needed to be aware of. Be aware that your workplace shapes you. Have open eyes to see that there are values being pushed on you that will shape you in ways that don't go in line with Jesus. And be honest about how that tension gets internalized as we move between Christian and secular settings. One of the great dangers for all of us at whatever stage is that we are one person in church or at home and a completely different person in the workplace. And finally, in terms of pressure, recognize that it will affect your identity. In Daniel 1 and verse 7, we get this renaming going on. And that's a pretty big deal because Daniel and his friends are all named after the God of Israel. Daniel, the El bit, is God. Hananiah, the Yah bit, is Yahweh. And so on with Mishael and Azariah. They all have God in their name. And they all get given new names, and the new names have the names of the gods of Babylon: Bel, Ach, and Nebu. Their name, they are literally getting a new identity in which they're connected to pagan gods. And they accept this. But it must have put a strain on their identity. Do I really belong to God now I've got a different God's name in my name? My daily job involves everyone identifying me with something different. And our roles and titles can easily start to squeeze our identity away from our Christian identity, if we're Christians. If we're a follower of Christ, we are children of the living God, disciples of the Lord Jesus. But these identities get squeezed by the titles the world gives us. You know, we want to be a top software developer or consultant doctor or some other title or honour becomes more important to us. Working in a non-Christian organisation will put pressure on your identity in Christ, because so much of your time and energy is spent living out this, inhabiting this identity, this role, which can easily become the most important thing about me. So, we're moving on now to getting into the home run, moving on to how we be distinct. There are these pressures. How do we remain distinct if we're Christians in a non-Christian organisation? There's huge opportunities, there's huge pressures. What do we do? I think what Daniel 1 shows us is that the most important thing is to draw a line somewhere where we say, because of Jesus, I will not. So in Daniel 1 and verse 8, we read, Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now remember, some Jews would probably think Daniel is already hopelessly compromised. I mean, new name, spending his life studying, working for a pagan emperor. And they may have thought, well, you know, why make a stand here? You're too late. Others may have thought, well, you know what? As long as you don't actually have to attend the pagan ceremony, why worry about eating the food and drink? It's just food and drink. And I'm not sure that the point of Daniel 1 is to say this was the right place to draw the line, so much as to say Daniel and his friends did draw a line. We won't eat the meat or drink the wine from the king's table. We will be different to others in a way that does stand out, so that people know that we are loyal to God above being loyal to the king. They didn't just talk about a line that they wouldn't cross, and then every time the actual event came, they crossed the line and said, well, we won't do that next thing further down, you know, and then the next week they do that. They found a place where they said, in our personal conscience, in our wisdom, in our praying for God, that this is the line we won't cross. And they drew the line. Because of Jesus, I cannot. And then stand in that place. And as we look at Daniel 1, what we see is that in drawing this line, they made sure they weren't bought by the system. As I say, it might have been about the idol worship, it might have been about food cleanness and blood and meat. We're not quite sure why Daniel chose meat and wine as the thing. But one of the things they do is they show that they can't be bought by the system. They will serve, but they are not serving ensnared by the pleasures and rewards of a career, because they're already being offered the best food in the empire. They are literally eating like princes. It's the king's table. It was probably by several orders of magnitude better food than they got to eat as nobles in Judah. Because this is like five-star restaurants. This is the best you can get. But they decide they're not going to eat it. They say, instead of saying, we can't eat this stuff, prepare for us equally good stuff that you haven't sacrificed, they say, give us vegetables. Give us vegetables and water. We're saying we're content to live simply in this life in order to be loyal to God. We're free from worldly greed. We can't be bought by the system. I don't know what that means exactly for us in our secular setting, in the organisations we work for, in our wider culture. Our culture says, consume more and more. If you can't afford it now, put it on a credit card. And that debt, I think, is part of what buys us into the system. Because the more that we must live our high lifestyle and the more that we must pay off the debts that we've accrued to live that lifestyle, the more we dare not speak up because losing our job would be too much. That we can't accept an alternative job in a lower paid thing because we can't afford to. We are bought by the system. It's a bit complicated, isn't it? I mean, in North Stowe, we're in North Stowe, you buy your house with a big mortgage. I'm no different. But I think the challenge of not being constantly upgrading our luxury levels. You remember when I was in my early 20s, single guy, I lived very simply. My levels of luxury have risen since then. danger is we keep ratcheting up our luxuries, and then we become bought by the system. We cannot afford to resist. Maybe the issue is within work. It's the perks and prizes and prestige that come from playing the system well rather than from being loyal to Jesus. Test your own heart and behavior. Am I doing this to serve others and earn a fair wage, or am I increasingly bought by the rewards of success in this organization, such that if Jesus says, take a stand and risk losing what I've acquired, I can't. So don't be bought. That's why drawing a line is helpful. But don't make unnecessary trouble. That's the second thing I noticed in Daniel 1. Daniel and his friends handle people really well. They don't make unnecessary trouble. They don't act confrontationally. They don't seek publicity as martyrs. They don't want to make the life of their boss difficult. In verse 9, we read that this official was actually already favorable towards them. I assume not just because God did a miracle, but actually because Daniel and his friends were decent guys who, you know, respected the official and didn't make his life difficult. In verse 10, the official says, I'm afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than other young men of your age? The king would then have my head because of you. This official, he's not a free agent. He's accountable to others. And if it looks like he has stolen royal food from these young men and then they are looking scrawny and unhealthy, literally his head is on the line. If you fail to care for the fast-track graduates properly, you die. And we need to recognize in our workplaces and in dealing with political parties and elected representatives and all these places, when we're talking about the uniqueness of Christ and the necessity for Christians to have spaces where we can talk about that, and sexual morality and identity and matters of life and death, and all these things may come up in our workplaces or in other organizations, we need to recognize that those who are above us are often not driven by an anti-Christian zeal. They may not even be particularly driven by positively embracing what's coming down from them. Somebody else is their boss. Or if they've not got a boss, public opinion or their consumers' views are something that they're worried about. They're afraid of a social media mob. And so notice how Daniel shows sympathy for this official's position. He doesn't say, I'm going to cause you trouble. He comes up with a solution. He does the work of thinking through, how can I come up with a test, a low-key way of testing this, where you can pull back after the trial if it doesn't work, and no one else will know. Try it for 10 days. Test us for 10 days, eating vegetables, drinking water, see how we look. And in verse 15, we find that they look healthier and better nourished than the other students. I guess it's a question mark of whether they've discovered the key to a proper diet or whether God did a miracle at that point to be more healthy on vegetables. But the key thing to notice is that they are gently working with those in power above them to see if they can find a solution that will mean that their conscience isn't compromised, but they're not putting someone else's head on the line either. They're not making trouble for anyone else. And so one of the things that I think we do sometimes see in headlines where Christians are getting into trouble is that they've just not been wise and careful. Sometimes Christians seem to have an attitude of, because this was a Christian country 100 years ago, therefore we should be entitled to more freedom than everyone else, or more rights than everyone else. But I think we need to learn from Daniel this sense of, we're a minority who've got people over us, who've got people over them. It's a complicated system. How can we preserve our conscience, not cross the lines, but give others space not to get in trouble? Can we make the effort to figure out a solution that will make it easy for those over us to give us the space we want as faithful followers of Jesus? So don't be bought, don't make unnecessary trouble, but here's the ultimate line: don't worship false gods. In Daniel 1, it all works out beautifully. Daniel 3, Daniel 6, it doesn't. You can be as hardworking and skillful and considerate as you like, and it won't save you at the point where your values, that I worship Jesus, clashes with the society's values, which says you must worship something else. And so, both in the case of the golden idol in Daniel 3, worship this idol or you'll be thrown in the fire. And the issue of prayer in Daniel 6, worship the king, pray to the king alone and not to other gods, or you'll be thrown to the lions. Daniel and his friends say, no, we can't go along with this. Where it's explicitly worshipping the false god, where it's explicitly denying the real God, we cannot go along with it. And we have to debate, like, with quite a lot of the issues, it's still, where exactly is the line that we're going to draw? But there will come a point where it's so clear that we simply must draw the line. There is in secularism a sort of good thing, a space. You know, it's good that there's space in a company where everybody can just get on with work without getting distracted by the fact we believe different things and come from different countries and all that sort of stuff. Companies have to create that space, but where is the point where I'm being told I must affirm something Jesus denies or make something superior to Jesus in my own life and in my own words? Where am I being told I must speak lies? That is a point where I must, with all the gentleness and considerateness, say, here is the line I won't cross. I won't worship false gods. I must be loyal to Jesus. And I can't be asked to totally deny that. You know, being quiet about it is one thing, but I can't deny Jesus. And so how are we going to do all of that? Well, I think that the final thing to say is, in making these lines, is don't neglect time with Jesus. So I think it was Bev mentioned, it's just busyness. Guard your time with Jesus. If you're going to spend hours and hours every day and all of your best energy of your day in a workplace that doesn't follow Jesus, you're going to be squeezed by that setting. We live in a society which is kind of like a fog of confident worldly wisdom, confident of its strength and goodness, opposing the God revealed by Jesus. And we need that daily reset that comes from being with Jesus. In Daniel 6, we learn that the reason Daniel gets thrown in the lion's den is because he has this habit three times a day of praying. He is prime minister of the Persian Empire at this point, and he still says, three times a day, I'm going to reset my mind and set my heart and my mind on the God of Israel, the God of the world. Doesn't mean that we have to do three times a day, but that question of where do I reset my mind on Jesus? We're always being shaped by the secular world and workplace. If you don't often return to Jesus in prayer and Bible time, you're going to be assimilated to the world. You're going to be shaped by it. Daniel and his friends come as young men, and they don't have any priests and prophets with them, probably, but they seem to form a little Bible study and prayer group. And in chapter 2, when they're all in trouble, they're about to be killed because the king's going to kill all the wise men, they pray together. They remind each other, God is still in control, even though the secular organization, the Babylonian empire around us, is so strong. They believe in a God who can rescue them, a God who can resurrect people from fire and lions' dens if he doesn't rescue them in this life. And for us, we should see so much more, because we don't just have a God who has rescued his people from Egypt in the past. We have a God who has come in the flesh and who has died on a cross to rescue us from evil and judgment, and who has risen from death to give us eternal life. And we need to be refreshed by that vision of Jesus and shaped anew by him, so that we don't get squeezed into the mold of the society around us, assimilating to a Christless culture. So there, we've skimmed through lots of big topics. I hope as we talk about this, for those of you who are around on home groups on Wednesday and Thursday, it's helpful to be able to share real examples from your workplace and to talk through what's the wisdom that will help us to be faithful to Jesus there. If you're here and you're not yet a Christian, thank you for coming and listening. I hope it's helpful for you to hear what Christians are wrestling with in terms of how do we serve the world well, but serve Christ ultimately. But for now, as we finish this, I'd like you just to have a chance to talk about it now. What questions arise from this talk? And what examples can you already see in your own life or in the life of others of standing firm in work or a secular setting, of this wise standing for Jesus and drawing lines? So let's have 3 or 4 minutes of any questions that emerge from this talk for you. Can't promise to answer them, but I'll give it a try. And maybe some people can share some examples or some principles that they've learnt that would help all of us. So let's have 3 or 4 minutes to talk. things that either questions you have or any sort of examples or wisdom that you'd like to share at this point. Mike. Thanks, Mike. So Mike's just emphasizing there, respecting those above you, recognizing that they have troubles and agendas thrust on them as well. Yeah. Charlie. Yeah. Yeah, so if you've got other Christians in the same setting as you, same organization, having a talk together, and there can be value in together figuring out what line you're going to draw, because there's a sort of strength that can come from we're all drawing the same line, even though at the start we might have drawn the line slightly differently. If we are able to do that, that might strengthen our ability to stand. But we're also going to need to have to handle sometimes we'll draw the line differently, and then how do we love and support each other in that as well? Yeah. Okay, yep. So at some points, Daniel and his friend's loyalty led to people dying. I think in Daniel 2, he saves them. So in Daniel 2, he saves the wise men. But in Daniel 6, the wise men who had plotted against him more deliberately, they do lose their life. So I think it's not that Daniel is concerned about loss of life, but where people have been actively against the God of Israel, the book does present people as losing their lives. So I think that it's hard, isn't it? You know, in the book, in the children's stories of Daniel in the lion's den, you know, the lions are just all really like cute and fluffy, and Daniel gets rescued, and it misses out the bit at the end where the king throws in those who accused him, and they all get eaten up straight away because the lions are hungry. There is a fearsomeness to this empire. There is a beastliness to the Babylonian Empire that Daniel and his friends have to navigate, and it must have been hard for them at points to work out, is this empire so evil that we should just not have anything to do with it? And that the Bible presents them as able to be faithful. Well, if you've got more questions or comments, please chat afterwards, and then obviously home groups as well. Let me pray for us now. Lord Jesus, you are glorious. You are the ultimate reality. You are the risen Lord of life. If we were challenged, for those of us who are believers, you denounce Jesus or you'll die, I hope each of us would feel confident we would rather die and be with you forever than renounce you. But in the long, slow years of squeeze, of living in this life, of missed opportunities or of reduced lifestyle or all these other pressures, people's opinions, Lord, we can often be weaker at resisting the long, slow attrition than we are at that moment of crisis. Lord, please help us to preserve our sense that you are glorious and good. You are worth everything. Please shape us to be more and more like you, so that we will stand for you well, so that we will serve well, so that people will see your love in our lives, in whatever setting we're serving, and so that you will be glorified by us, and particularly by those who work in non-Christian organizations. Lord, please would you strengthen all who are doing that and enable them to glorify you. Amen.